I'm taking as my text this evening Romans 8:26, and really just the last clause of that 26th verse, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But the sermon will comprehend a good part of the rest of the immediate context, and we'll begin reading at Romans 4, or rather 3, and verse 9. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. Romans 4, 3, chapter 9, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, or who are in the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So far the reading of God's holy word. Fairness is instinctive to all human beings. When a former Heisman Trophy winner and well-known professional football player is accused of murder, and when everything points to his guilt, and then he gets off on a technicality, people are incensed. When a president who disgraces the very office that he holds is vindicated by his own party, when he ought to be impeached, we're outraged. When an employee is promoted who doesn't deserve it, we're infuriated. In drama, we're relieved when justice prevails. Human beings have this innate sense of justice. We insist that right should be done. Now, that's what this passage is about. Luther calls this section the chief point and the very central place of Paul's epistle to the Romans. He calls it the chief place of the whole Bible. It's about God's justice. It's about His fairness. It's about His righteousness. It deals with the question, is God fair? Now, the very first thing we're met with in the text is this idea of God's justice, and in particular, the supremacy of God's justice. Now, there's much about our salvation, and this is one of the most glorious texts of the Bible. It teaches us that we cannot be saved by the works of the law. By the works of the law, no flesh, Paul says, will be justified in his sight. And then he teaches us this wondrous doctrine of justification by faith. And so there's much about us in this text. But it's not primarily about us. It's about God. It's the theme repeated over and over again. I think sometimes we miss it because we're looking at what it means for us, which is a wonderful thing. But what Paul says is verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed. God has made known, He has revealed His righteousness. This was His giving His Son as a propitiation in His blood, verse 25, was to demonstrate His righteousness. For the demonstration, I say, Paul repeats himself. For the demonstration of His righteousness. That's what Paul began with, having introduced the gospel of God in chapter 1, which is a gospel concerning His Son. It's about what God has done through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then as he comes to the 17th verse, he says, in it, that is, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This text, what Paul is doing in these early chapters of his epistle to the Romans, is teaching us about the righteousness of God. It's all about God. God is revealing, God is declaring, God is demonstrating His righteousness and His justice. Now that's what we read about God in the rest of the Scriptures. God is a righteous God. He rewards the good. He punishes the wicked. And He never confuses the two. I will not justify the wicked, God says. Exodus 23:7. And Deuteronomy 25 verse 1 makes clear that there are certain requirements for judges. They're to be just, justifying the righteous, condemning the wicked. And if any judge on the earth ought to do this, then most certainly God should do this. Proverbs 17:15 reveals that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Well, this is what we expect of God. We're hardwired to know this, to know what's right. It's in our DNA. It comes from the conscience. It's a result of creation in God's image. It's a reflection in us of God Himself. It's one of the fingerprints of God the Creator upon our beings. That was Abraham's expectation when he came and pleaded before the Lord for his nephew Lot. Shall not the righteous judge of all the earth do what's right? God's righteousness is supreme. The very idea of an unrighteous, all-powerful being is the stuff of nightmares and horror films. That's what Paul tells us in the first place, that God is supreme in His justice. His justice is unchallengeable. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. in his justice. But then secondly, as we read on in our text, that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, we see the scandal of God's mercy. Paul's emphasized, hasn't he, that there's no one righteous. No, not even one. They're altogether wicked. Nobody seeks for God. They've all turned aside. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God tells us He won't justify the wicked. And yet we read of those who are justified freely. Those sinners being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Not merely forgiven, mind you, but justified in God's sight. The picture is of a courtroom and a notorious criminal who's guilty, guilty, guilty. It's a foregone conclusion. The evidence is overwhelming. There's not a shadow of a doubt but that he's guilty. And the judge rises to pronounce the verdict. And he proclaims not only that the defendant is not guilty of all charges, that's scandalous enough, but that he's also righteous. Not only innocent of every charge, but admirable and commendable in every way. And so the guilty criminal leaves the courtroom without a stain on his record. In fact, all of his past crimes have been expunged from the record. And he's given a certificate of commendation from the judge. Is that just? You see, we take forgiveness for granted. We don't recognize the greatness, the glory of forgiveness and justification being declared righteous by a holy God. It becomes so familiar for us. We forget just how shocking it is, how astounding, how counterintuitive it is. We think about it as something that's inevitable. Catherine the Great, the Empress of Russia, once said, "I shall be an autocrat. That's my trade. And the good Lord will forgive me. That's His trade." In other words, that's what God's there for, to forgive me when I sin. And even to a degree among God's people, there's a failure to marvel and wonder at forgiveness and justification. It's due in part with our failure to come to grips with the fact that God is an infinitely terrifying and blazingly holy God. And so we don't understand, we don't think about it, we don't reflect about the fact that God is a consuming fire. A God before whom the angels themselves, the holy angels of heaven, cover their faces. And so we act and we speak as though it's a little thing for God to forgive. It's a natural thing for Him to do that. We reduce it to trite little sayings on bumper stickers. Christians aren't perfect. Just forgiven. Just forgiven? Just forgiven? So we fail to come face to face with the plague of plagues, the odiousness and the heinousness of our sin. This is the hope of the man on the streets. This is the hope of the man who, if he thinks about God at all, he thinks that he can ignore God all his life, go on living as he pleases, and in the end, God will forgive him. We've got to let it sink into our minds just how shocking it is for God to act this way. What would you think of an earthly judge who did this? Who let an obvious, self-confessed criminal go free from the courtroom with a full pardon and a commendation ringing in his ears? You'd say that judge doesn't deserve to sit on the bench. He's unworthy of his office. He's an unjust judge. And far from playing it down, the Bible goes to great lengths to make it even more startling. Justified freely, Paul says in verse 24. Which in the modern Greek means no cause. Justified for no reason. Justified for nothing. It's a word that Jesus uses in John 15:25 when he says that the world hated him for no cause. No cause in you or in me. If someone were to look at you and me and ask, why should this man or why should this woman be justified by God? The answer would be no reason. In fact, that person would say, I can see every reason why God shouldn't justify this man or this woman. God justifies without any cause in us. In fact, in chapter 4, we read about a well-known adulterer and murderer named David, a great king of Israel, who took another man's wife, committed adultery with her, brought her husband back from the battle lines, tried to cover up his sins, sent that man to the front line of the battle to be killed. And of this man, it said, blessed is the man against whom no iniquity is counted. Isn't that shocking? Shouldn't it cause us to pause and to ponder? In chapter 4 and verse 5, God is described as him who justifies the ungodly. Imagine that you're standing on Calvary and you see a scribe there who's rejected Christ, but nevertheless, he's been a moral and upstanding man, a good husband, a good father, an honest and upright man who has sought to do his duty. He's not a believer, mind you, but he's a moral man, a respectable man in the Jewish community. And then next to him, hanging on one of the crosses there at Calvary, is the Osama bin Laden of that day. A terrorist responsible for plotting and killing thousands and thousands of people. And before night falls, this terrorist, this murderer, is acquitted on the cross as he's hanging there next to Jesus. A man who's never even attempted to do a good deed in his life, whether or not it was acceptable before God or not. He's never even attempted to do so. Never attempted to obey one command. But Jesus says to this man, today you shall be with me in paradise. And to this moral and respectable man, unless he's changed, he's cast into the flames of hell forever. Isn't there something surprising about that? Doesn't that seem scandalous? The one who justifies the ungodly doesn't make sense to us. In fact, it seems wrong. God seems to say one thing and yet do another. He says, I will not justify the wicked, but then he does justify the wicked. Doesn't it seem at first to be a massive inconsistency? A great scandal? We're outraged when these things happen in society. When the mass murderer or the child molester goes free. But then someone might object. Isn't that what God does? Is this not an immoral doctrine, they might say? We ought to reflect on this and never take our justification for granted. It's a wonder, an astounding miracle. How can it happen? How can that happen? How can God justify the wicked without his character being destroyed? How can God be both just and the justifier? Well, what we see finally in our text is the solution through God's Son. Justice is satisfied through Christ's sacrifice. Now, justice must be satisfied. God is angry, though that's often denied or overlooked. God is angry. We often hear that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And we understand what people are trying to say in that statement, but while we understand it, it's just not accurate. Sin isn't some abstraction that can be separated from the person committing it. God is angry. He's fiercely angry with sinners. And he has a right to be angry with them. And his anger burns against those who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. His wrath burns against you at this very moment if you're not trusting in Christ. There's not just something in us that needs to be dealt with, but to put it in human terms, there's something in God that needs to be dealt with. The punishment must be carried out. The penalty must be paid so that then fairly and righteously God can justify the wicked. He can lay aside his anger toward us. And the gospel tells us that this has been done in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's happened in the person of God's Son, whom God sent to be a propitiation, whom God sent to turn away his anger, to turn away his wrath. That's what propitiation means. And Paul has told us that Christ's sacrifice is a propitiatory sacrifice. We find at least something of a general parallel in life. Say, for example, when a husband who knows that he's to be home at a certain time, his wife is planning a big dinner, has invited guests, she's prepared the meal, and he's forgotten all about it. He looks at his watch and he says, "Oh my, I'm in a big deal of trouble here." And so he goes and he finds the most expensive bouquet of flowers that he can find. He comes to the front door and he cracks it open and he reaches those flowers around the door, hoping to turn away his wife's justifiable anger because he's forgotten. Well, that's a very simple illustration, perhaps. But that's what Christ has done. He's turned God's anger away from us. He's deflected God's anger. It's a propitiation in blood, Paul says. This is the great principle of the Old Testament sacrifices, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. This is the explanation of the death of God's Son. It was a propitiation in blood. Here's the payment. The infinite Son of God, the perfectly righteous one, by his death, atoned completely for the sins of all who will trust in him. The punishment was fearful, unimaginable, but it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. The penalty was fully imposed. The price was fully paid. And God's justice was utterly satisfied. Martin Luther put it this way: Lord Jesus, You are my righteousness, just as I am Your sin. You've taken upon Yourself what is mine and have given to me what is Yours. You've taken upon Yourself what You were not and have given me what I was not. Brethren, this is a wonderful thing. It's a wondrous, wondrous thing. It's our salvation. But you see, there's something even more wondrous, more awesome in this text. Christ's propitiatory sacrifice enables God to be both just and the justifier of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord took on our sins. Jesus took our sins upon Himself. And all of the gospel accounts mark this striking silence of Jesus before His accusers. He didn't open His mouth. The Lamb of God, the innocent, the perfect Lamb without blemish, did not open His mouth. Why? Well, I say it carefully. The reason that Jesus did not open His mouth is because, in a sense, at that moment, when the wrath of God was bearing down upon Him, He wasn't innocent, because He was carrying the weight of my sins and yours there on Calvary. Isn't that an awesome thing? Isn't it an awesome and awful, to use the old language, full of awe? And it's equally just to forgive, for God to forgive us our sins and to declare us righteous, because our sins have already been punished in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious solution. God Himself has satisfied His own justice in Himself. God has been true to Himself. He hasn't denied Himself. The cross is the vindication of God's character, that He's at the same time inflexibly holy and absolutely just and infinitely gracious and merciful. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 85, "Mercy and truth have met one another. Righteousness and peace don't war against one another. They've kissed each other." Do you see how God's glory is revealed in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the means by which God can be both just and the justifier of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that all of us must recognize is that if we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's utterly impossible that we could ever be forgiven. No amount of pleading with God to accept our righteousness, no amount of doing what we perceive of as righteousness and good and acceptable before God will grant us that acceptance before Him. It can't happen. It won't happen. We mustn't delude ourselves into thinking that somehow at the end God will lay aside His justice and deny himself. He cannot do, he can't do that. He can't compromise himself. He can't deny himself. The righteousness of judge demands the condemnation of every one of those whose sins haven't been covered by the righteous sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anyone in the hearing of this preaching tonight who hasn't turned to Christ, who hasn't turned away from sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that their sins might be pardoned by Him, in order that they might receive Christ's righteousness counted to them for righteousness by faith, I would urge you now to turn to Him and trust in Him. God is a merciful God. And Paul will say later that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's a wondrous gospel promise. But there may be some here tonight who are believers and who are yet deeply troubled by their sin. They're unsure that God has really forgiven them. I know that God is a loving God. I know that there's forgiveness in Christ, but I'm not sure that I can be forgiven of this sin or that sin. It's too great. Believer, don't think like that. God is a merciful God. One of the martyrs burned to death in 1855 under Mary Tudor was the mighty preacher Hugh Latimer. And in one of his most well-known sermons, he said, "Our Savior makes our sins nothing, so that it's as if we had committed no sin at all. Our sins are gone. They're no sins. They cannot be harmful to us." Do you believe that? Your own catechism, question 60, asks, how are you right with God? The answer is, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of having never kept any of them at all, and even though I'm still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient, as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Do you believe this, Christian, that God treats you as if you had never sinned and had never been a sinner? A minister once asked a godly, elderly woman in the congregation, what if it came down the end of your life, and all of these years you've been trusting in Christ? All of these years, turning from sin, trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. And at the end of your life, God cast you away. And this godly, elderly woman said, "Well, then he'd lose more than I would, because he would no longer be just." That's the truth of the matter. God would not be just if he counted our sins against us, having pardon them fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's justice is a glorious thing for the Christian. We trust in His mercy. We trust in His love. But now we trust and we rejoice in His justice. And we praise Him for all eternity that He's just, because that justice in Christ guarantees our salvation. And that, brethren, should put an end to all of our fears, that God should be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Augustus Toplady penned this hymn. It's not in our hymnal. I don't think it's in your Psalter hymnal either, but it ought to be, because it characterizes that which Paul has characterized for us in this text. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief His spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged to Thee? Complete atonement Thou hast made, and to the utmost Thou hast paid whate'er Thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in Thy righteousness and sprinkled with Thy blood? If Thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto your rest. The merits of your great high priest have bought your liberty. Trust in His effective blood, nor fear your banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. God is just. He will not justify the wicked. He's just and the justifier of those who have placed their trust solely on the Lord Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, His atoning work, His propitiatory blood has turned God's wrath away from us and has brought us into this place where God not only pardons all of our sin, but He accepts us as righteous in His sight, and He sends us away with a commendation, because He looks at us through the righteous sacrifice and the righteous obedience of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise God for His infinite mercy and justice in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.